As our custom is, we're going to interrupt our studies in Isaiah for something appropriate to the season in which we find ourselves. There's a lot of discussion about Christmas and whether Christians should celebrate it or not. On the one hand, I don't know whether our Lord was born in December or not. In fact, I strongly suspect he was born in the fall, around the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's part of what John means when he says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And there's a study on that on the Cyber Chapel somewhere if you want to look it up. But on the other hand, the incarnation is a very important part of the doctrine of our Savior. And so it's certainly convenient once a year to be reminded, hey, pay attention to this. This is really important to think about. So we're going to do that, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, and in particular one verse in Matthew chapter 2. I'll read the first 11 verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, that is, Messiah, should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they'd heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's pray. Father, it's a work of your Spirit to lead these men from a pagan land to come and worship the Son of God. It's by a work of your Spirit, Father, that we've been drawn, pagans and sinners and rebels against you, to bow down and worship you. And so as we rise, Father, joined in hands with these brothers from long ago, we pray that the example of their devotion and worship would inspire us, and that their understanding, gleaned through meager resources of who this one is that came among them, might enrich us and help us to give even greater thanks today for the advent of your Son. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation. In our Savior's name, amen. We're going to concentrate on verse 11. I want to talk to you about the gifts that the wise men brought. I've got samples of all three up here. I've got some gold. It's my college class ring. Got some frankincense. That's real frankincense. The second hour, I'm going to do a demonstration with frankincense. You know what you do with frankincense? Burn it. Got to burn it. Got my little thing right here. We're gonna burn it. And I've got some myrrh, which you don't usually burn. Usually you dissolve this. We'll talk about all three of these things. You can look at these later. If you pick up one, feel it. You can taste the myrrh if you want to. It's edible. It's very bitter. It's astringent. I want to think about these three gifts. And here are the questions for you to watch for as we go. The first is, how do the wise men know that the star marked the birth of the King of the Jews? And then each of their gifts tells us something about who the Lord Jesus is and what he has come to do. So I'd like you to think about what is the meaning of the gift of gold? And what is the meaning of the gift of frankincense and the gift of myrrh? And if you can figure that out, then you'll have done very well. talking about these wise men. Somehow or other, they know that a king is born and that the star marks the birth of the king. And you might wonder, how do they figure this out? What the many, many stars that came up, many unusual astronomical phenomena that took place. Why did these people say at this point in time, there is a king that's been born in Judah. Let's go find him. Well, you'll remember in the Old Testament that there was a man who lived among the wise men of Babylon called Daniel. And when the Persians conquered Babylon, Daniel continued in power. We read in chapter 5, verse 11, the queen told Belteshazzar when he had a hard time reading the writing on the wall, "There's a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." Daniel was not only one of the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar made him the dean, the dean of all the wise men of Babylon. He was over the whole thing. He was so good. Now look at the word translated astrologers there. It comes from the Semitic root ashaf. And in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 5, in our Septuagint, this reference doesn't appear. It's in the Hebrew. The Septuagint is quite irregular at this point. But in Daniel chapter 2, this word is translated magoi, which is the word that we have in Matthew chapter 2. It's where we get magi. You've heard these people called magi. That's from the Greek word magoi. The only place it occurs in the Septuagint is in Daniel. And it always translates this word astrologers. So Matthew is telling us who these people are. These are people that are part of that clan that 500 years before was under the influence of Daniel. And if Daniel's influence had any lasting effect on them, there are two things they might have known from Daniel. The first is they might have known the time when a new king was going to emerge. In Daniel chapter 9, the Lord revealed to Daniel that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 weeks. Now, it's not here the usual word for weeks. The word is sevens. It's usually taken to mean 69 heptads, 69 sevens of years. And Sir Robert Anderson, who was a very devout lay Christian of the last century, the late 19th century, early 20th century, he was the director of Scotland Yard. He was a knight of the realm in the UK, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He worked out the details, starting with the command given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you come down 69 times 7 years, you arrive about in Passion Week. It's pretty exact. So if they'd been counting, they would have known, you know something? Daniel, long ago, the head of our group told us that in about 463 years, there would be this thing happening. And you know something? It's about that time. Now, Daniel knew the Old Testament. He may well have had a copy of the book of Numbers, where Balaam prophesied, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." This coming king, who is going to rule over all the world, is going to be marked by a star. And they would have seen that. And so you can imagine down through the centuries thinking, well, 463 years, wonder what's going to happen. Oh, this prophecy about a star, what's going to happen? All of a sudden you get down around 463 years and an unusual star comes up and something clicks. Hey, this is it. Not all the wise men of Babylon paid attention. Three of them did. Or we don't know how many. There were three gifts. Some of them did, and they made their way. I'm suggesting to you these men were students of the Old Testament. They knew it well enough to set out on a dangerous journey in response to two Old Testament prophecies to do homage to this king. If they were that devoted to the books of Daniel, they might also look there to learn how to honor this king. So what I want to suggest is that the meaning of these three gifts, which Matthew has recorded in detail for us, can be learned from the Old Testament use of these words. These terms have a meaning in the Old Testament, and I want to look at that for each of the three with you. And then we're going to take a look and see how they're used in the New Testament as well, and see if that lines up with the meaning that we deduce from the Old Testament. So let's start with gold. In the Old Testament, most references to gold refer either to the tabernacle or to Solomon's temple and palace. It's most common in Exodus. More than a quarter of the references are in the book of Exodus, and of course there it's all describing the tabernacle. So look at this passage. I just took one passage out of Exodus 37. Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood, and he overlaid it with pure gold within and without. Made a crown of gold to it round about. He cast for it four rings of gold to be set by the four corners of it, and he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the mercy seat of pure gold. He made the two cherubim of gold, beaten out of one piece, made he them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Lots of gold in the tabernacle. The next most common places for references are Chronicles and Kings. And most of the references there are talking about Solomon's temple. But some of them describe the visit of the Queen of Sheba, which, by the way, looks a lot like the visit of the wise men to our Lord. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week in Isaiah chapter 60. She came to Jerusalem, 1 Kings 10:2 tells us, with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. Gold was something that belongs in a sanctuary, the place where God dwells. Why did the Queen of Sheba bring gold to Solomon? Well, you know, monarchs in the ancient world were considered quasi-divine. And Solomon in particular was the son of David. You'll remember that God promised David that his heir who would rule over his kingdom would be God's son. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, he said in 2 Samuel 7. And in the second psalm, David wrote a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in which the Messiah says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So David knew that his descendant who would rule over his kingdom was going to be God's son. David thought that was Solomon. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 28. He thought that prophecy was fulfilled in Solomon. We now know from the New Testament that it goes well beyond Solomon. But Solomon, like the ancient monarchs, was sort of a quasi-god in the eyes of his peers. And so it's entirely appropriate for the Queen of Sheba to bring him a gift of gold to adorn his palace. When the Magi bring gold to honor the Son of God, I think they realize this is God dwelling among us in some sense. This is the one who was promised to David to be the Son of God. And they worship him, verse 2 and verse 11. In the New Testament, this expression, this verb, is only addressed worship. In Matthew chapter 2, they came to worship him in verse 2 and verse 11. They worshiped him. And in the New Testament, people only do this action toward objects that either are divine or that they consider to be divine. It's true, sometimes people worship things that aren't divine, but they consider them to be divine. This is a mark of recognition that they accept him as God. And I'm going to suggest the gold reflects that. How's it used in the New Testament? Well, most of the time in the New Testament, gold is disparaged. It's a sign of carnality and greed and materialism, and so it's talked down. But it is used to describe the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that as we build, do the work of God, you've got a choice. You can build gold, silver, precious stones, or you can build wood, hay, or stubble, and the day will declare it. It'll be tried by fire. Clearly, gold is what God wants built into his church. That's a metaphor. But when we get to the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21, we learn that the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. It's where the Lord dwells, where God dwells. We've mentioned already that the Lord Jesus is the one in whom God tabernacles among us. And we are built up to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And the Magi's gift of gold, I think, was a recognition that God had come to earth in the person of this King of Israel, whom they came to worship and honor. That's the gold. Next is frankincense. There are 15 references to frankincense in the Old Testament, and 12 of these have to do with worship in the temple. It's used in three different ways. First of all, in Exodus chapter 30, it is part of the special incense that was prepared for the altar of incense. You'll remember that in the holy place, but right in front of the inner veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there was an altar on which incense was burned, and there was a special recipe for that incense given in the book of Exodus. Take unto thee sweet spices, stakti and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. It was to be placed on the altar and burned. It was also placed on the showbread. You remember that there were loaves of bread that were placed before the Lord, replaced every week. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even offering made by fire unto the Lord. When you burn the bread, the frankincense would burn, and you'll smell what it smells like, because we're going to burn some later on. The most common reference to frankincense is as part of the meal offering, the mincha. King James calls it a meat offering. That's an old sense of meat, which means food. In fact, there is no meat in the modern sense of the word in a meat offering. It's a grain offering. And the meat offering or the meal offering, the grain offering, when anyone will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. This grain offering was offered along with many of the other sacrifices as a part of the sacrificial ritual. And it made a lovely aroma when it was burned before the Lord. But there's one place it was never used, and that was with the sin offering. Leviticus 5:11 says, "He that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon." It's a sin offering. You don't offer frankincense with a sin offering, but it is part of the other sacrifices. The thing I want you to notice here is that in every instance, frankincense is presented by people to God in the act of worship. It's part of their worship to God. And it's often been suggested that by bringing frankincense to the Lord Jesus, the wise men were worshiping him. They were offering up incense to him. But how do you use frankincense in worship? You burn it. There's no suggestion that they came into the house and took some frankincense and put it on the charcoal fire so that the smoke would rise up. It was the frankincense itself was a gift like the gold and like the myrrh. I think they were giving it to him in the recognition that he himself was going to be worshiping God. This was a resource for his use in worship. And if that's the case, if the gold acknowledges his deity, the frankincense acknowledges his humanity. It recognizes that he himself must worship God. Now, we can look to the New Testament to try to disambiguate these two possible ideas about the frankincense. The difficulty is that there are only two references to frankincense in the whole New Testament. And one is right here. That doesn't help. And the other is Revelation 18, verse 13, which describes the merchandise of Babylon and how it's going to be judged when the Lord brings judgment upon the great whore. So we've got to think a little bit. Well, when would the Lord use frankincense like this? Well, there might be many occasions when he would have offered up sweet savor sacrifices in Jerusalem. And he could have used the frankincense there. But the most significant sweet savor offering our Lord offered to his Father was not turtle doves or sheep in the temple. And I think here an important clue is Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul tells us, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The New Testament, when it speaks about Christ and incense, never describes incense being offered to Christ, at least not during his first advent. But it does describe his offering of a sweet savor to God when he gave himself for us. I think there's an echo in Ephesians 2 of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 40, which is quoted in Hebrews 10 as being a reference to our Savior. And there the psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering, mincha, the grain offering, the meal offering, thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." I'm coming to do what the sacrifices couldn't do. I am coming to offer the sacrifice and the offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering. You have there, by the way, the four major kinds of offering that are described in the Old Testament. The word sacrifice only applies, as near as I can tell, in the Old Testament to the family of offerings that we call peace offerings. There were three in particular. There was the peace offering, the vow offering, or the vow offering, the free will offering, and the thank offering. All those together are called peace offerings. They were, in the case of a thank offering, you want to thank God for something, so you brought an offering. In the case of the vow offering, you are making a sacrifice as part of making a promise to God. And a free will offering was just to say, "Lord, I love you. Here, I'm going to make a sacrifice." Those were all called peace offerings, reflecting the relationship of a believer in harmony with his Creator. And that's what the word sacrifice here, zerach, always refers to. The offering is the meal offering. The burnt offering is the whole burnt sacrifice, where the animal is burned up completely upon the altar. And then the sin offering, of course, deals with taking away sin. The difference between the sacrifice, the peace offering, and the whole burnt offering is that the peace offering was the focus of a communal meal. The offerer offered this sacrifice. It was slain. The fat was offered to God, and then they all ate it together. And I personally believe that what we have at the Lord's table, the Passover meal, is a peace offering. That's the category in which the Passover lamb would have fallen. It was a communal meal that they shared together. Well, our Savior certainly is our sin offering. And he certainly is a burnt offering. But that's not what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:2. He's saying that when Christ gave himself for us, yes, he was dealing with sin. And yes, he gave himself completely and allowed himself to be consumed as a whole burnt sacrifice. He didn't hold anything back. But what Paul emphasizes here is we're to love one another because Christ, in his sacrifice for us, was providing the peace offering that draws us together in fellowship with God. And his sacrifice was a spiritual meal offering, a sweet-smelling savor offered up to God, as the meal offerings were in the Old Testament, adorned with frankincense. And I must say, when I meditated on that, I was given pause. I think a lot of the impact of our Savior's death on dealing with sin, we don't think about it as a sweet savor offered up to God, as a means that draws us into fellowship with one another. And I was struck by that. I invite you to meditate on that. In fact, our meditation about the myrrh will bring us even closer to that. Yeah, Ron. Well, Christ is offering and a sacrifice. In Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That's just those two words switched around. So offering and sacrifice is the peace offering, okay. and then the meal offering with the sweet savor. So I believe when the Magi, the wise men, brought the gold, they recognized that this was someone who deserved to dwell in a temple. This was God dwelling among men. This one was divine. They would have known that if they'd read their Old Testament. We have reason to think they did. The frankincense would have been their indication that they realized he himself would offer worship to a heavenly God. That this was not just a God like the God of the Greeks and Romans who appeared and walked among men as a body, but this was the earthly representative of a heavenly God. And he would offer worship to God. He would be obedient to God. And this is our Savior's humanity. The third gift they bring is myrrh. Now, myrrh, unlike frankincense, is not used as incense. Although it's not unpleasant. If you burn it, it's got a pleasant smoky smell, but it doesn't have the sharp little twinge that frankincense does. In the Old Testament, it's used as a component of perfume. In fact, there are 12 references to it. One is in Exodus 30, where it describes the anointing oil that was used to anoint the priests. All other 11 references are romantic. I know some of you have been talking about this. This is like, you know, going to a department store and what's the first thing you run into? It's the perfume section, right? Well, the Magi ended with the myrrh, but this will be at the front of a modern department store. So 8 of those 11 uses. 2/3 of all instances of the term are in the Song of Solomon, Book of Canticles. I've just quoted one here. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? This is describing the king, the man in the Song of Solomon. And in the next chapter, the woman is described also as being perfumed with myrrh. When Esther is being prepared to marry King Ahasuerus, we read in Esther 2:12, so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the woman. So how do you get a young woman ready to be the king's bride? Oil of myrrh, 6 months. Imagine after 6 months of anointing herself with this, it's going to permeate her. It's going to be part of the aura that surrounds her. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. Celebrates the wedding of a king and his bride. And speaking of the king, the psalmist writes, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And in Proverbs 7, Solomon is warning his son about the dangers of impure women. He describes the harlot by saying, she says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, cinnamon. The overwhelming association of myrrh in the Old Testament is romantic. It is seductive. It is a perfume that is used to stimulate passion, to stimulate love, to draw a man and wife together, or in the case of the harlot, a man and a woman together. Why would the Magi be bringing myrrh to the king? Well, this is an important king. This is not just a king. This man is founding a dynasty. Someday there's going to be a wedding. The Magi, as they bring myrrh, they have in mind the king's wedding. They'd love to come to the wedding. This baby's just being born. These are probably old men. They are recognized sages. So they figure, well, you know, 20 years from now, we'll probably be gone. We won't have a chance to come to the wedding. We're going to bring a wedding present early. We're going to bring myrrh so that the bridegroom can be anointed as part of a joyous celebration when he marries to continue his dynasty. I think that makes a lot of sense in light of the Old Testament expression. When you read the New Testament, though, myrrh doesn't seem to have much to do with weddings. It's only mentioned twice other than this passage. One is in Mark chapter 15:23. when our Savior was crucified, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And in John chapter 19, there came also Nicodemus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Myrrh in the New Testament is associated with our Savior's suffering and with his death, not with his marriage. Or is it? I must tell you, I personally find this very gripping, so I hope you'll bear with me if I lose control of myself here. We are told that this king does have a wedding. Revelation chapter 19 is described, the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Brothers and sisters, where does your wedding dress get its purity? Who has provided this precious, pure, white garment for you to be joined to our Savior? Revelation 7:14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when Paul instructs husbands to love their wives, he gives them as the example Christ, the husband of the church. And the mark of Christ's love for the church is, husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. I don't think the Bible writers are careless in their use of the details that they record. When we're told in the Gospels of the myrrh that was provided for our Savior at his death, the Gospel writers knew perfectly well what the Old Testament associations of that word were. I think they also realized that that terrible suffering was the means by which our Savior joins himself to his bride. He doesn't attract us by carnal pleasures. He does not draw us by seductive odors. He woos us by bearing our sin, by dying for us and rising again to purchase us as his bride. And I think that's why I think it's so important for us as Christians to meditate upon our Savior's passion. I think it's why our Savior gave us as his memorial remembrance of his bloodshed and his body broken. He says, this is the myrrh. This is the perfume that draws you to me. This is how I have chosen to anoint myself for my wedding. And it's by that suffering that we are bound to him. So as we think about the gifts that the wise men brought, gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. But bringing gold, I think they were recognizing our Savior as God come in the flesh, the one who deserved to dwell in a temple. This is the one who was a temple. He was the tabernacle. He was the dwelling place of God. And in modern theological terms, they were acknowledging the deity of Christ. And we recognize that this Christmas as well. When they brought him frankincense, I believe they had some inkling, some anticipation that there's the mystery going on here. Yes, he's God, but yes, he's going to worship God as well. And the New Testament shows us how he did worship God, the complete obedience unto death, offering up himself for us, not just as a sin offering, but as a peace offering and as a meal offering, a sweet savor to God. In modern theological terms, that presents him as the Son of Man. It emphasizes his humanity. And when they offered the myrrh, they looked forward to his marriage. I don't think they had much inkling of how the myrrh would be used. I don't think they really understood what role it would play in his life. But as we contemplate the full revelation of the New Testament, we recognize that the myrrh does represent the marriage of the king. It does reflect that which is most precious about him and that which ought to draw us to him most deeply and most intensely. So this Christmas, as you think about our Savior, think about him as the Son of God, the one in whom God comes to tabernacle among us. Think about him as the perfect godly man who offers up himself as a sweet savor to God, and through whom we are able to offer God sweet worship. And in thinking of the myrrh, remember him as our Redeemer, the one whose desire was to woo to himself a bride, and who has focused his attention on that, on the suffering of his death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for stirring up the hearts in every age of people who will recognize your Son in spite of all the obstacles that Satan puts in our way. Father, how wonderful it is to see your Spirit working, stirring even in the hearts of men far removed from the everyday concourse of Israel. Yet you allowed them to know of the coming of the King and to come and to worship him, to recognize him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Redeemer. And we pray, Father, that as we remember him this Christmas time, that you will help us to adore him as our God, to join in the worship that he has enabled us to bring, a sweet savor to you, well-pleasing in your sight. And Father, that we would love him the more deeply for the perfume with which he has chosen to anoint himself. We thank you for our wonderful Savior in his name.